Let me invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12.
$111.3 million people in America watched the Super Bowl last year, Super Bowl 46. For the seventh straight year, that was an increased number. So I wonder how many people will watch Super Bowl 47 in the year 2013. Well, there's one group of people that I know is going to watch, and they're not from this world. Or actually, they're from this world, but they won't be on the earth at the time. Apparently, six astronauts will be watching live coverage of Super Bowl 47 in space. That's pretty intense. It is now not just an international sport, it's intergalactic. I'm sure that Roger Goodell is happy about this, reaching new venues all the time. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, we are described as being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. But instead of their viewing our actions, we are encouraged to remember their race. We are to, they serve as examples of those who have endured hostility and challenges. And while they did not receive the ultimate reward on the earth, they kept their faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. You look at Hebrews 11, and those people had faith. And it describes faith in the beginning, and it illustrates faith throughout. And these heroes of the faith, recorded for us in the Hall of Faith chapter, they serve as those who were waiting. They were waiting to receive the prize. They were waiting to receive the ultimate reward. But on earth, they did not receive that ultimate reward. They went on to heaven. And the book of Hebrews tells us that we have a better condition than they do, and we can learn from their inferior condition that they had. And this passage calls us to complete the race, to compete to the finish. It calls us to live a life that is demonstrating a lifelong race, not a short-term race, not a sprint, not even, friends, a marathon. When we call life a marathon, we are shortchanging it, because a marathon is 26 and change miles, right? You prepare for a marathon, it takes a long time to prepare for a marathon, probably, I would suspect, years to prepare for a marathon, from a discipline standpoint in the eating preparation as well as the preparation for actually running the marathon. Then you can run the marathon on a particular day and say months later, maybe you couldn't run that same marathon again because you haven't continued the training. And many people that have run marathons have found that to be true. We are not talking about a marathon here. We're talking about a lifetime. This passage calls us to compete to the finish, to compete for a lifetime. And it gives us instructions that help us to that very end. It gives us four particular instructions. We must run without encumbering weight. We must run with an enduring faith. We must run with an entranced vision, and we must run with an eternal purpose. That is the call in this passage, and we desire this morning to be impacted by the message of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. So let's ask the Lord to help us to have that kind of impact. Let's pray. Father, help us as we consider, as we read, as we meditate upon these truths, that your Spirit would take the truth of the passage and drive it deep within our souls. May we respond properly to what you've called us to do in response to this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start by reading the text here in Hebrews 12. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. He begins by telling us to run without encumbering weight, to run without a weight that weighs us down, to run in such a way that we're not going to be impeded in the process of running, so that we have to say, "Mercy, uncle, I give up. I can't do it any longer." And as I was considering this weight, I thought about what I always think about, I guess, most of the time, is my children and something that they do. And I thought, there's no better way for me to illustrate this than with my son Andrew's backpack. Now, it doesn't maybe look like it, but this thing weighs about 50 pounds, maybe a little less. Can you imagine a boy that weighs, I can't even put it all over my shoulders because it's fit for him, a boy that weighs about 85 pounds, holding about a 50-pound backpack on his back. And this is, he trudges through our backwoods here with this thing on. And if he were going to run a race, how long do you think he'd last with this on him? Not long. Just recently, we purchased Andrew a backpack blower so he can help Mr. Carini blow the leaves out of the church property, because Mr. Carini's out here. He's blowing all the leaves time and time again, many times by himself. And so we purchased Drew a backpack blower so he could help out. And so all the kids try that thing on. You can see the thing, it blows like 200 miles an hour. That's the rating. I bought him the man-size backpack blower. We don't want to get him the boy version. So we get him the man size. You should see him around there. Don't put it on full blast, son. You'll blow away into the street. But all three of the kids do this. Can you imagine trying to run a race and you're weighted down? It doesn't work. Some people, in preparation, maybe put on ankle weights, you know, those things that strap around your ankle to kind of help get better exercise. But that's not how you want to run the race. Maybe some preparation, but not the race. And this passage is calling us to run without encumbering weight. There are encumbrances that are sinful, and there are encumbrances that are not sinful. And this passage brings that to bear upon our consideration. There are encumbrances, those things that would weigh us down, that aren't necessarily sinful. It says in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." He tells us to lay aside. We talked about that last Sunday, laying aside, didn't we? In 1 Peter chapter 2, we talked about laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. So this concept of laying things aside comes up regularly. But in 1 Peter, all those are decisively and distinctively and certainly sinful. Whereas we come to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, and it says, lay aside every weight. This isn't even necessarily something sinful. The word there is agkas. It's something that an athlete would strip himself from in order to prepare. Now, there are two ways you can look at this. When used in its classical sense back in the first century, if someone said, strip off your agkas, it could be talking about the extra flab. Strip that off because it's keeping you from running properly. So exercise your body. But there's a far more frightening thing that it can refer to. It can say, strip off everything you got so that you can be exercising in the bare. That's the concept here. Get off everything that'll weigh you down. And they used to do that. This is something, the expression that comes to my mind comes from a Patch the Pirate CD. Not a pretty sight, not a pretty sight at all. And so you get these people stripping off all their clothes and exercising and running this race. Well, I don't think he's telling us to run around spiritually naked. But what he is telling us, there are some things that keep us from getting where God wants us to be. And those things, even the natural clothing, which isn't sinful, or the natural, even having a little bit of, extra grease inside of you, that's not necessarily a sinful situation. So he's telling us we need to make sure we're stripping off those things that keep us from attaining the goal, and those things might not even be sinful in and of themselves. This is called discipline, the discipline of life. Sacrificing and shedding those things that keep us from accomplishing a goal. This is all through the New Testament. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember, let those that run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. If you're going to box in a boxing contest, don't just flail your arms and beat the air. Punch so you win. He tells us that. There are times we have to discipline our body and bring it under subjection, lest we are cast away with regard to accomplishing the goal. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy a very similar thing. Tell the people this. Tell them that godliness is important. And tell them that in the process of attaining godliness, there's a promise now and a promise to come. And he kind of says it with these words, that bodily exercise profits a little. It does. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness profits a lot. It has a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so because that's true, strive yourself and encourage those nearby to strive. And so we have to consider ourselves and consider that there are things in life, particularly in this text in Hebrews chapter 12, that are called the gray areas in life. The gray areas. He's going to get to the out-and-out sinful with the next sentence. But here in this portion, he's just talking to us about the gray areas. And that comes up regularly through Scripture as well. We see statements in 1 Corinthians 10, 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Now, when he says all things, he's not saying do whatever you want, is he? That's written in the context of saying there are things that are sinful. This is not for discussion here. We're not talking about outrightly declared, straightly sinful things. He says, all things that are not declared in God's word as sinful are lawful for me. I can do any of the gray areas, but they're not all very helpful. I can do any of the gray areas, but they don't necessarily build me up. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and 33, he says this, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. And so there are times that even though something may be okay for me to do, it's not going to benefit those nearby. And as a result, I need to strip those things off, lay them aside, lay aside every weight, that unnecessary thing that doesn't need to be there. Because if it's on me, I won't be as passionately and effectively tracking in the right direction. I'll slow down. I may even come nigh unto stopping. Paul told the Philippians that you may approve the things that are excellent. Is that how you live your life? You think, you know, can I do this? Okay, this is acceptable because there's nothing. The Bible doesn't strictly forbid this, and so I'm just gonna do it. Is that really the best way to deal with it? Or should we say something like, Lord, is this the right thing to do? Is this the best thing to do? Is this the most profitable thing to do? Is this going to accomplish your will in my life? Seek the best things. Seek the things that are excellent. God has called us to bring forth pleasure for his name's sake. He has called us that we might be a light to those who reside in darkness. And I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, if there are some weights in our lives. Things that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves that are weighing us down so we can't accomplish what God intends for us to do. What weights are you carrying in your weekly life? What is it, friend, that's keeping you from being more fully devoted to God? What is it that's keeping you from getting in the Word daily? What is it? Think through your own life. What is it that's keeping you from being more a part, an integral part of the church that God has called you to be a part of? What is it? Is there something that's just, you have to do this, and it slows everything else down? That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about those things that are a part of our lives, but they're not the productive part that results in pleasing God. He says, therefore, seeing we also, or since we are surrounded or encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every single thing that impedes us from tracking with God and being effective for God. The race that God has called us to run requires spiritual fitness. It means sacrificing even those things that are not necessarily wrong. And I wonder, in your estimation, is your Savior worth it? Is the reward worth it? We'll see in this text that Jesus was rewarded for his endurance to the end. So also will the believer in Jesus Christ be rewarded. Is the reward worth it? Is our Savior worth it? Will you cast off the areas of your life that are hindering you from running at a proper pace? That's just the encumbrances, those things that slow us down that are not sinful. And then he transitions very quickly to encumbrances that are sinful. It says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The sin which so easily ensnares us. We run into a little problem with this one, because we're familiar with the reading of the King James Bible, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And too often, we find ourselves at ease with the statement, oh, that's just my besetting sin. As if what he's saying here is, you have besetting sins, don't worry about those. It's just your besetting sin. And that's not what he says. It's not what he says at all. He actually says, it could probably and rightly be translated, the sin which controls us so tightly, or the sin which all too readily distracts us. And remember what he's telling us about this sin that all too readily distracts us, or that sin which controls us so tightly. What is he saying about it? He's saying, let us lay aside every weight, and let us lay aside that sin that wants to grip on and hold on and keep us from pressing, that so easily distracts us. Let us lay it aside. He's calling us to removing it from our lives. Encumbrances that are sinful, he tells us to remove them. I've mentioned this to you in the past. It's an illustration that R. Kent Hughes records for us in one of his commentaries. He talks about this phenomenon of nature. He says it's repeated billions of times, and it provides an ongoing allegory of sin's billionfold pathology. Perhaps you've seen it yourself while lying on the grass by a sundew plant, when a fly lights on one of its leaves to taste one of the glands that grow there. Instantly, three crimson-tipped finger-like hairs bend over and touch the fly's wings, holding it firm in its sticky grasp. The fly struggles mightily to get free, but the more it struggles, the more hopelessly it is coated with adhesive. Soon the fly relaxes, but to its fly mind, things could be worse, because it extends its tongue and feasts on the sundew's sweetness, while it is held even more firmly by still more sticky tentacles. When the captive is entirely at the plant's mercy, the edges of the leaf fold inward, forming a closed fist. 2 hours later, the fly is an empty, sucked skin, and the hungry fist unfolds its delectable mouth for yet another easy entanglement. Nature has given us a terrifying allegory. The Bible tells us that sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, gather together every day. Get together every day and exhort one another every day, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because Sin blinds the eyes, is really what he says there in verse 13 of Hebrews 3. Sin is deceitful. And so we need one another, and we need the promptings of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word. And God tells us that sin provides momentary pleasure. Remember Moses? He gave up the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because he recognized his place was not with Pharaoh and his daughter. His place was with the people of God. And he did not esteem that as something to be shunned. He went and he gave up on the passing pleasures of sin. We all know that sin is fun. If your sin hasn't been fun, you must be doing the wrong thing. Because sin is fun, and we don't sugarcoat that, we don't deceive that. It's a reality, which is why we sin. We sin because we think this will make me feel better. This will accomplish something that I'll enjoy. And then on the other side of sin, that's when we recognize, that didn't work out. My desire has increased for that pleasure. And the outworkings of the taking in of that pleasure don't really produce what I had anticipated. The joy that I enjoyed while I was going through it is not the experience of the aftermath. We've been there. We've done that. And we probably all have the t-shirt. We're familiar with how all that works. But God's Word is telling us that sin not only has that kind of an effect, but it also keeps us from accomplishing the race that God has for us. Sinful patterns. Now, a lot of times when we think about sin and the sin that so easily ensnares us, we think about these big, big, giant things. When God may very well be talking to you about bitterness, and God very well may be convicting you of frustration or being easily irritable, angry, covetous, lustful, could be speaking to you about jealousy or discontentment. You know, how do you speak with your spouse? In ways that build them up or tear them down? How do you speak with your brother or sister? In ways that build them up or tear them down? How do you speak to your children? In ways that build them up or tear them down? How do you speak to your parents in ways that build them up or tear them down? These are questions that we must ask, because he's not necessarily talking about going out and stealing. He may be. Maybe that's the sin that so easily ensnares you. But maybe that's not the one that ensnares most of us. And maybe you don't have an issue with pornography. And maybe you don't have sexually alluring types of sins, but there is a sin that easily ensnares you. And whatever that is, that's where he's telling you, listen, this thing that you might see as just part a natural part of your life, that is keeping you from accomplishing God's will. Stop looking at the difference between your sin and someone else's. Look at the difference between your sin and God's. The span is infinite because he's never sinned, and we are constantly sinning. He tells us to run the race without encumbering weight, whether those weights are sinful or whether those weights are not sinful. That's the first remedy to running a diligent, lifelong race where we compete to the finish. Are you competing to the finish? Are you in this to win it? Are you in this to finish the race? And if you are, we need to take seriously the charge here in Hebrews 12:1. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and they're not looking at us. We're looking at them. We've just seen the record in Hebrews 11, right? There they are, laid out for us. We see what they've done and how they've run and how they finish without receiving the prize. We may not feel the prize, but we know the prize is there, and so we run, and we don't let anything keep us back. Run without encumbering weight. Here's a second remedy here. Run with enduring faith. Run with enduring faith. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And let us run with endurance. That's patient endurance. The race that is set before us. This is very interesting how God words things. Don't just pass through things. You've heard Hebrews 12:1 countless times in your Christian experience. I know you have. Who's laying this course out? He says, run with patience the course or the race that is set before you. You're not setting the course. We want to set the course. We try to set the course. We set the course and we are frustrated. We set the course and we fail. We set the course and we are hurt and other people are hurt. But the Christian life is a course that's laid out by someone else. We call him God our Father. He sets the course out for us. Who sets out the obstacles in that course? Come on, don't give him an off the hook here. Don't give him an out of jail free card. God sets the obstacles for us. If you read God's word and you read it through and you keep reading it through, you will always see that God is completely in control of our lives, positively and negatively. And so those obstacles that come are coming from his hand. Does that mean no one else is involved in the process? No, because other people's sin hurts, and our sin hurts other people. And we sometimes are that one who God has placed in that other person's life so they can have a nice little obstacle. And other people are placed in our lives, and sometimes they happen to be that obstacle that God is using in our lives. God sets out that course. We need to recognize this, and it's very important because that's how we run with an enduring faith. We're not running a race with our own wisdom, our own understanding, our own ingenuity, our own ability, because that's when we have real problems. But we're running with an enduring faith because we know who set the course, we know who sets the obstacles, we know the one that we're running toward, we know the goal, we know the end, and so in the process we need to run recognizing that everything in my life is sent directly from the hand of God. And we can trust him. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul has this kind of a mindset that trusts God and a mindset of finishing the course. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or reached that goal, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are before, I press where? I press to the goal. Why am I pressing? Because I'm pressing for the prize. And what is that prize? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, none of us is exempt. We all have earthly goals. It's not bad to have earthly goals. But those earthly goals can't be the primary task. They can't be the one that drives us and leads us and controls us. We have to have a greater vision. A greater vision than the earthly. Because you know, there are very few people that make it to 100 years old. This life will soon be past. What's the rest of it? Only what's done for Christ will last. We know that. It's one of those cliches of Christianity. And sometimes cliches get washed away because we get sick of hearing them. But sometimes a cliche is just reality. And we get so caught up in what we see here on earth and think that this is reality, when in reality, this stuff is all passing away. Isn't that what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:15? Love not the world or the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes. And he goes on, he says, these things will pass away, the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God, what happens? He abides forever. It's just a totally different world when our mind is set on things above. What we're talking about is running the race of a lifetime. a lifetime of real faith, a lifetime that really embraces the Lord. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9. Listen carefully. Luke 9, verse 62 says this, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" He says, track with me, follow me, follow me to the end. That's running with an enduring faith. We want to run with an enduring faith because we want to hear at the end of our lives, what? What is that great phrase? "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We want to have written on our gravestone, not by a man, not by our children, not by our aunts and uncles, not by our cousins. We want God to write on our legacy something like this: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's what we want. We want to be able to have someone say, "That one kept the faith," but we don't want to hear it from human voices. And we don't want it written with a human pen. We want that to be the reality from Almighty God, who knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." That's tracking with an enduring faith. I'm just looking for him. What are you looking for in this life? What are you trying to get out of it? Is it your will, your goals, your desires, or is there something better? God has a better plan for you, and he has a better plan for me, and it's found in our finishing strong. There may be detours that we want to take, but he wants us to go directly down the road and face the challenges. We like to go to the right, we like to go to the left, and sometimes we like to hightail it out of there. He wants us to keep moving forward. And the forward path sometimes is the hard path. But because we have an enduring faith and we're running with an enduring faith, we face the challenges head on. That's the second remedy. Well, the second prescription, maybe, to run this race. We run without encumbrances, and we run with an enduring faith. But we also must run with an entranced vision. That's not wording you hear regularly, right? Entranced, encapsulated, completely riveted. A mindset that is fixed is the idea. An entranced vision. He tells us in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." He tells us to look unto Jesus. We look at the example. We have all these examples in Hebrews chapter 11 to look at, and they're wonderful. Their flesh and blood, and if you look at the whole account of their record, you'll see failure, but you'll see an enduring faith, and we are encouraged by their flesh and blood failures, but ultimately their faith that they continued. But there is a greater example still, not those of Hebrews 11, that of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus. He's the one to look unto. He's the one that we should have our minds fixed on. The word here for consider or look is turn our eyes away from all other things and fix them on Jesus. Turn our eyes away from all other things and fix them on Jesus. You won't go wrong. I won't go wrong if I am focused upon the Lord, the Master, the Savior, the head of the church. Look at him. Look at his example. Look at his end. Look at his current ministry. Look at his coming again. Look at his reigning over heaven. Look at his reigning over earth. Look at his reigning over eternity future. Look at him! There's nothing to be afraid of because we know where we're going. Look at him. In Psalm 16, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, the king of Israel, David, wrote, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It's been noted that Jonathan Edwards had a God-entranced vision of all things. And in a book with that title, written by John Piper and Justin Taylor, they recorded this paragraph from Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are streams, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? Why? Why so distracted? It's easy to be distracted. One of the girls in the teen group a number of years ago wore a great shirt. I set out to accomplish the world, but I got distracted by something shiny. I think it was actually technically sparkly was the term. We're all set out to do great things. I wonder what it is that will distract us. Every one of us has a distraction. Good distractions, but distractions. And bad distractions, but distractions. What is it that might distract you? What is it that draws your gaze away from Jesus Christ? What is it that draws your attention away from what God has for you to do? He tells us to run with an entranced vision, really, of Jesus, because Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the author of our faith. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What does it mean that he's the author? He's the pioneer. He's the one that laid the pathway for our faith. He's also, friends, the one who endured the race with joy. What kind of a race did he run? What was his race like that he ran? If you'll think about it, it started as a disaster because he left heaven and opened his eyes on earth. There's the first downward trend. And then he was hungry for the first time in eternity. So we're trending downward. And then he was thirsty. And then he was weary. And then he was rejected. And then he was mocked. And then he was beaten. Then he was crucified. Are we seeing the downward trend here? And it says, he endured the race with joy. What was so joyful about constantly trending downward? He knew what the end goal was. Your soul. He came to redeem you. He came to die in your place, that you might have life. And so he endured the race with joy. He knew that it was the will of the Father, and so he endured the race with joy. Even though it was hard, even though it was wearying, even though it was discouraging, even though it was painful, he endured the race with joy because he knew the plan of the Father, and his meat was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. And Jesus finished the race. He's not just the author And he didn't just do it with joy. He's the finisher of our faith. He finished the job. He came and he was crucified and he was buried in a rich man's grave. We talk about that. He rose again the third day. He made appearances for some 40 days to the people. And then he ascended up on high, leading captivity captive. And then he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What does it mean? I have finished the work. It's done. You know what that means? There's nothing we can do to add to what he has done. The job is finished. So he did it with joy because he authored our faith. He did it with joy because he was the one who obeyed the Father and accomplished this task and finished everything that needed to be done in order to secure the redemption of his people. Have you experienced that redemption? Do you know that you've been purchased by God? That your soul is secure in him? Because of what he has done? He's done enough. He's finished the course. And so he's one that we should follow with an entranced vision. We should follow him wholeheartedly. Consider him, it says in verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. If we're going to be successful running this lifelong race, we have to set aside encumbrances, whether sinful or not sinful. And we have to run with an enduring faith. And we have to run with an entranced vision, seeing him and what he has done. Fourthly, we must run with an eternal purpose. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know what he just said? You ain't dead yet. So keep running. As soon as you're dead, you can quit. God gives you permission. But until then, guess what you need to do? One foot in front of the other, brother. One foot in front of the other, sister. One foot in front of the other, pressing on toward the prize, looking to Jesus. In eternal perspective, how long are we to run? Until we breathe our last breath. How long are we to strive? Until we're done. How often must I look to Jesus? All the while. The entire time. Because as soon as our gaze comes down onto the circumstances, we stop running. As soon as we take our eyes away from him, we start envisioning something different. Sometimes we think better. Sometimes we think distraction. Sometimes we think all kinds of things. But as soon as our gaze comes down off of him, we start heading in the wrong direction, looking to him all the while. You know, some in here are at the end of the race. You feel it. You feel the pain, the challenge. It's hard. Keep pushing forward. Push until you can't push anymore. Some of us are in the middle. Keep pushing. Keep pressing. Grace abounds for us. And maybe some here who have not started. Maybe some that haven't entered the race yet. You know, you enter the race when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you know your eternal destiny is secure in him because he died in your place to remove your sin by shedding his blood on a cross. He redeemed you. He removed your sin from you when you trusted him as your Savior. And he has provided you with eternal righteousness. But maybe you haven't come to that place of security in him. Maybe you're still hoping one day that you'll be secure in him. Today can be the day you have security in him. Because the call is to trust Christ as your Savior, to recognize that he finished the course. He did everything that was necessary to obtain you as his own. So you have an eternal destiny secure in him. But you must trust him and you must not add to the mix, and you must not take away from the mix. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the author, and he is the finisher of our faith. Paul told the Galatians, you began well. Who has hindered you? And I'm going to tweak his statement just a little bit, just for our consideration. You began well. What has hindered you? What is keeping you from being what God wants for you to be? What is keeping you from pressing toward the mark? What is keeping you from running with this kind of a steadfast, enduring faith? What is it? Is there something, whether directly sinful or not, that's keeping you from running the race to your fullest potential? Are you willing to lay it aside? Today, I challenge you, lay it aside today and look unto Jesus. And in the process, you will, like he, you will endure this race with joy. And you'll despise the shame because you're looking to the end. The end is found in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your grace to help us and enable us to accomplish the task. We want to compete to the end. But we know that competition requires energy, and that energy spiritually cannot be found solely in us. We need it from you. And so we ask for your help and ask for your grace. But we know we have some responsibilities of our own, to lay aside those things which weigh us down and to lay aside those things which cause us to sin. But you've given us the way. You've told us to look to you and your Son, our Savior. Help us to do that. Father, we pray for anyone here that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that even this very hour they would realize that there is hope. There is a solution. There is a way in which they can know their eternal destiny is secure if they will turn their eyes solely and only upon the Savior Jesus Christ and trust what he's done to accomplish our salvation. We pray that in this very hour, anyone here that may have not have done that previously would make the decision to trust Christ, and their life would be secure in you. Help us as believers to run with an enduring faith. In Jesus' name, amen.